I don't even have it. I'm not even using the same notes you're using, so. We started talking, we are in the middle of talking about looking at the apostate church in the Middle Ages. And really, as you will see, or have seen, I hope, in your lesson, we're not covering in great depth, although sometimes it may sound like it, all of the activities that went on. We're just trying, in the issues, we're just trying to get an overview of some of the things that went on during this time, the major trends, the kinds of issues that presented themselves, and how the church handled those. And I mentioned in an earlier lesson, Constantine was a pivotal person. This would also be a pivotal time. And I think we're starting to see that in terms of how the empire relates to the religious body of the day. Constantine, of course, when he came into being as an emperor, we suddenly went from the point where the church was either allowed to exist, Christians were allowed to exist, or were peaceably or were persecuted. He made it a state religion. In fact, you're coming off of persecution when he came into being an emperor. So now we're in a period where he is had gone through a period where he was the changed the relationship between the empire and the Christians to bring them into being a state religion. And you start to see a change in how things begin to be handled. We see the beginning of these councils, and we hit on some of that last class we had, where councils start to be called, and they set orthodoxy. And it's not, it's debate around the Bible, certainly, but it also brings in a lot of the philosophical and man's wisdom to try to formulate orthodoxy. And we've seen that. We're going to see more of it. The first council we looked at, which was not a worldwide council or an ecumenical council, was the Council of Arles, where they had this issue around Donatius and the fact that one of the bishops had been appointed by a guy who was a bishop who had given up the scriptures during the persecution. And so nobody wanted, there was a group that didn't want to accept that fellow as bishop that he had appointed. And that got dealt with in the Arles Conference or Council. And then we ran into the first so-called ecumenical council, where they brought in the bishops from the world. And that was the one we talked about in the last class, the Nicene. And the issue is the relationship between the Father and the Son. This whole issue around whether Jesus was deity or whether God was presenting himself in a modal sense that he was God the Father. There's only one God, God the Father sometimes, God the Son sometimes, and God the Holy Spirit sometimes, although they hadn't really dealt with the Holy Spirit very much at this point in time. And so that was a issue they had to deal with. And this is a so-called Arian controversy based on a guy by the name of Arius, who was an adoptionist. Remember, we talk about adoptionists. These were folks that looked at Christ as not eternal, but rather in some fashion created. All driven or are influenced by the Gnostic philosophy we talked about. You can't have God getting his hands dirty, creating matter. And so even as late as the 300s, you're dealing with people who are very strongly influenced by this Gnostic religion. And that's the case of Arius. That's where he got his major influence, so you had to have a created Jesus in his case. And this council addressed that at the time, but as we'll see, that did not put the issue to rest. So that council was in Constantine's, his early influence on the church at the time. I want to leave the council for a minute, move on to more of kind of more of the same, just form comes in a different form, and that is that the way the world starts to come into the religious body at the time. And as we mentioned, this gets to be a pattern. We mentioned Constantine and his councils. What would happen? The emperors would call, would be some issue, and the emperor would call a synod or a council, a worldwide council, one or the other. And that synod was set up with the intent of, we're going to settle that issue. So there's your orthodoxy. And when the decision came out of that group, if the people that were in there, if there were any that didn't agree, well, the emperor would see to it that the conclusion of orthodoxy was followed. So, yeah, that might mean exile of the opponents. It can mean any number of things depending on where you were in history. And this was the pattern we see established and we'll see continues through these other councils. But it wasn't just that in that way that the world comes into, or the empire, if you prefer, affects the religious body at the time. And we've hit on, we've seen some of this, a little bit of this, so it'll be, some of it will be rehashed, I suppose. You get the clergy, remember we have this clergy-laity separation that starts to take place, and you get the clergy being exempt from taxation and from public service. So what happens, who are the guys that worry about money and taxes? Maybe everybody does, but who are the guys that take advantage of all the loopholes, right? It's the rich people. And so what happens is the rich suddenly get converted and become ministers, and they do that to avoid taxation and public service. Well, the church got wise to it, and so in time, the government kept that from happening. They would forbid rich people from being any kind of minister under this regime. The church started receiving grants of money. We've seen that, but there's another thing that happened, and that is that they could be allowed to receive legacies. You know, people could will stuff to them. And so as a result, during this period, this Middle Age period of time, the church picked up property, the church became independently wealthy. And there was a point in time during this that the church, Catholic Church, owned about 40% of the property in all of Europe. That's how influential it was. And so they were the single most powerful body at a point in time during the Middle Ages. Of course, yeah, the bishops had power. They could have, there were ecclesiastical courts they held among other Christians, but they also could intercede with the emperor. Or they could intercede in secular courts for people. They could intercede with the emperor when it came to whole cities and towns and issues around those. So they became and continued to grow powerful. So that was the way the world was starting to impact, or they were interfacing the world. They actually did some things, I guess you'd say, were positive. They influenced the state to have more humane legislation to protect widows, orphans, prisoners, that kind of thing. So they tried to influence some of the social aspects of the empire for positive, and also to liberate women from some of the traditional bondage they were under at the time. And they ended ended the gladiator shows that we're familiar with if you watch TV anywhere and go to the movie. So you see, this is what you see happening during this Middle Ages period. And as a result of that, you get the church at that time was overcome with greed. You know, the hierarchy was overcome with greed, not to mention the membership. And they start to use their political force to bring about change. You see people becoming, quote, Christians for reasons other than being converted to Christ, because of influence, power, money, whatever the case might be. We're going to cover a couple items in more detail later that have to do with worshiping the movement. With all the pagans coming in, they brought with them their worship habits, And so we're going to start seeing martyrs and apostles become being worshipped. There's an issue called veneration that comes along, has to do with things as well as, can have to do with people as well, but things that you would typically, it's things of perceived value or association, like a piece of wood that would be claimed to be part of the cross of Christ, and they'd venerate it, and the next thing you know, they'd be worshiping it. And they would attribute powers to it. We see that today, miraculous powers.
Question.
So, yeah.
Did you find that when, for popularity's sake, for being in good graces with all the people and everything, do you find them make changes in their dogma to fit the wishes of the people?
No.
They just still made the Catholic dogma, and even
this was not a democracy. What would happen is you would have conflict. It's a political organization in many ways. You have, depending on time frame, you've got Constantinople, Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, probably the four biggies. They're vying for power. And of course, overriding all this, what does the emperor want to do? Does he want four different,
does he want
empire going like that? He wants unity. That's his issue. So he's making things happen because of looking for unity of the empire. Okay. But it's not related to the people at all. The will of the people. So you don't see that any time in this time. And there's no question today the Catholic Church modifies its dogma based on social trends. That happens today. So what's happening here? Okay. Very briefly, during this period, this is the period of time where we see the papacy rise. And I just mentioned, and most of this is in your notes, the various councils, you see an evolution. If you look at your notes, you see the Nicene Council, sort of everybody's on an equal level as far as these major centers, but they give them authority over some of the surrounding areas. And then you start, the battle starts to transition primarily between Constantinople and Rome, representing East and West. And that'll continue throughout this period until they finally break off. And so you see what the various councils were doing at this point in time, up to the late 500s, you did not have a quote pope. You had these spheres of influence trying to become the single voice of this body of believers. And so in 595, you had a guy pretty smart. He said, well, I'll fix this problem. I'll just call myself pope or universal bishop. And so you have John who's in Constantinople. He just declared and started considering himself the universal bishop. And as a result of that, he got the bishop of Rome all upset, as you might imagine, and severely rebuked him for his presumption. And he wasn't the only one. However, there's a fellow, the Emperor Mauritius, if it matters, the emperor came on the scene and evidently had supported John in the idea of a universal bishop, and he got assassinated. And his whole family got assassinated by a usurper of the throne, a guy by the name of Phocas. And Gregory, who was the bishop of Rome, quickly sent off a congratulatory note to this guy. Imagine this. This is somebody that goes in and has the emperor and family assassinated. At least I think he was instrumental in it. But Gregory, the Pope, the bishop over in Rome, says, good job. Glad to have you aboard. Congratulations on your murdering schemes. So, Phocas, Phocas, well, say that right? Phocas, I guess you say. funny spelling, acknowledged the primacy of the Roman bishop. So it was Peacock time. And so at that point in time, still wasn't a universal bishop, but in view of the way Gregory had acted, the successor to Gregory, who was Boniface III, was named by Focus as the universal bishop of the church. I was commenting to Steve as we were coming back when I was from traveling, one of the things that struck me about this, you know, I've heard all my life about the first pope being in 606, 607, and I kind of had this vision of some great discussion among the Catholic leadership, etc., that said this is the logical thing to be the case. It comes from Rome. Peter was in Rome. Blah, 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 blah. No, that's not what it is at all. It's strictly political. You have an emperor paying back a bishop and anointing him, and it's been that way ever since, as the universal bishop, as the pope. And we live with that in our day and age. We see the pope today as a result of that step. These popes grew in power. Give you a couple of examples. The one about Henry and Hildebrand, the Pope Hildebrand, and excommunicating this king. The king didn't take too lightly about all this. Henry called councils that led to this, and they kicked out Gregory, supposedly. But Gregory, here's politics again. Gregory was powerful enough that he was able to cut the king off from his kingdom, from his service, his people, and managed to have old King Henry isolated. And the story is that to get in his good graces, King Henry had to go stand in the snow for 3 days before the Pope would forgive him and put him back in power. So these guys wielded, at this point in time, 1000 A.D., wielded a tremendous amount of power. And you see another one in, this was sort of the peak in the 1100, 1200 regime of the papacy that the King of England was disposed of as well under Innocent III. So here it is, the church had, you know, originally the church had been under the wing of the emperors, and now they've kind of flipped it around the other way around. The other thing is that you observe throughout this Middle Age period is that and we've already seen it, and I've said it, the council set orthodoxy. The councils were infallible, was the view. And it wasn't until the 1870s that the Vatican I Council came along and said, no, it's the Pope that's infallible. So the Pope has not always been infallible. Or said another way, not all popes have been infallible. And that's a recent issue. Okay? As you look at, I have a section in here about why Rome won out over Constantinople. There were some factors that were leading them to lead that situation where they were viewed, but gradually viewed as having a higher level, higher role. And you see what those are. And so when you get a guy this Miretus fellow, Miretus, the emperor came in. Well, it was sort of a natural thing for him to move into this, to be able to take advantage of the situation. And we'll see in the next lesson here, and have seen the Eastern Church, and I think I've mentioned the Eastern Church is the one hell of a turmoil. And, you know, Rome was relatively calm, so you find an emperor being, you know, nobody likes to be bothered. You know, we like our life peaceful, and we don't want to be bothered by a bunch of people bickering, and that, in essence, is what the East was doing. Yeah, great.
You mentioned that, you know, over the past couple centuries, they've been talking about the infallibility of the Pope. Since the first pope wasn't established, well, it's the first pope. They all Peter was the first pope. But when did that come? When did that come into discussion about the succession of the popes? Because it wasn't until 600 years later where somebody actually, from a political standpoint, said I'm a universal bishop or whatever. Because they make that claim, but there hasn't been a succession of popes.
Real here, I'll talk about the succession. I'll talk about their succession. There's only one succession, by the way, back to Peter. I'll talk about that a little bit later and hold the question. It's a situation where it was not a fact, first of all. There was no factual basis. And so what happens is the historians and church, for that matter, the Catholic Church, try to put together a case for going back to Peter. But we'll look at that and see how it is inconsistent, and they've changed their minds. Okay?
It's not unique to Catholic Church. A lot of the religions, modern religions, see fallacies in their founders, like the Mormon Church, or the mistakes that prophecies are made and that sort of thing. They try to legitimize it or come up with a reason. You know, they might say, well, you know, people were, even Peter, you know, faulted and his treatment of Gentiles and the Jewish friends. They'll try to make justifications based on fallacies that they see, you know, later, just to justify the religion, keep it going, if you will.
There's no question. I haven't talked on Mormons and JWs. One of the things strikes me is, you know, the history of their founders and how corrupt they were is something that the hierarchy protects from the laity. They don't want them to know. And they don't know. They don't understand any of that. They have no knowledge of it. And so, you know, they kind of live this century. And that's it. Or not this century. This now, you could say this century. Yeah, doctor.
You're talking about how the Catholic Church had power and wealth. And you start talking about how it has some political influence. You just mentioned the point about how the laity were kind of kept in dark about the Pope. So when you think about these popes, they're supposed to be very moral people. But during this time, in the middle ages, between 700 to 1500, there were several popes that were very immoral. The popes were supposed to be celibate. A couple of popes, they had numerous children from many different wives.
Okay.
There's just a lot of corruption that most people that are Catholics don't know about.
Yeah.
And a lot of it's based on what are they doing. They've got power and they got money.
What is it? I mean, they're saying power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, or something like that. And that's where they were.
Also, you know, they are even today deemed to be very supportive of helping the poor and all that, and I'm sure that they do quite a bit. But especially in these times, the taxes, not the state taxes from the king, but from the Catholic Church, were overwhelming to the poor people.
Yeah. I think I hit that later on about some of the things. What's the word? Anyway, some of the things the Catholic Church did as it gained more and more power that was not what you'd expect out of a benevolent religious organization. This is a political organization. I mean, it goes under the guise of religion, but that's not really what it is. Yeah, Rocky.
And just follow up. So now you reflect on God's plan. Self-autonomy, keep the churches local, no organization, keep out of the politics, the wealth, and all that. Well, God has a reason for all that.
And
his plan works. It's best for people benefit spiritually. And
it's
God's plan, everything just starts falling apart.
Insider elder talk, I give you. One of the things that, you know, you hear about problems other places, and maybe when we have our own. Yeah, you can't help but reflect on the wisdom, God's wisdom in setting up the organization the way he did, where you had autonomous groups of people, Christians, that meet and worship, work in a locality. Their problem's their problem. Our problem's our problem. My job is not to, as an elder, my job is not to worry about their problems. I mean, I worry about them in a global, in a as an individual Christian, but as far as what my authority is, no way. And you see God's wisdom in that all the time. Okay. I've made these comments about the East and the West, and you see that developing throughout these councils and subsequent events. We already talked about it in terms of how the papacy got established. And what would happen over time, as time went on, although there was a universal bishop, you still had this East and West division. And it would ultimately result in the... different dates are given to this, but generally it's called the Great Schism of 1054. And it's when the once and for all, the Catholic Church was the Catholic Church, and the other group in Constantinople went the way of and became the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay, that's forevermore, according to them. I'll give you a little current event. This is December 1st, 2014, CNN. Title is Pope Francis Begins Mending the Schism with Orthodox Christians. Bear with me while I read a little bit. You get the sense of it. And y'all may be familiar with this. Christianity is a religion frayed over the centuries into many denominations. On Sunday, Pope Francis and the head of a major one vowed to heal one of the church's oldest splits. The Great Schism of 1054 separated the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. Both profess similar doctrine and worship in similar ways. But a millennium ago, Eastern Orthodoxy rejected the ultimate authority of the Pope. Francis and Patriarch Bartholomew I signed a declaration on Sunday committing to unity between the two churches. Okay, what does unity mean? Neither church will submit to nor assimilate the other, the Pope said in his homily, but they will work, quote, towards the restoration of full communion, close quote. And then he went on to say, I want to assure each one of you that here that to reach the desired goal of full unity, the Catholic Church does not intend to impose any conditions except that of the shared possession of faith. So, I mean, we modern day talk about the ecumenical movement, where basically, if you say you believe Jesus is Christ, the Christ, everything, that's all you have to agree to. I'm losing the phrase. There's unity in something, but anyway. Unity in what?
And diversity.
Yes, thank you. Unity and diversity. They're all diverse, but they got this one thing we agree on, so we're all united. And we'll switch, we'll have your preachers in our pulpit and ours in yours, et cetera, et cetera. And, here it is, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, split, never to be joined again, but there's some effort to make that happen, whatever that means. I don't know where that's going to go.
And you read that news article, I'm sitting there going, what does that even mean?
Exactly.
They're just saying, we both agree that we both believe in something.
Yeah.
That's kind of what I got.
Yeah. Well, very good. I read it clearly enough then. So anyway, going back, we're going to pick up. That's what I want to talk about now. I want to jump to the next lesson. We've already talked about the Council of Nicaea. I just want to, just an observation, and this is in your notes just before Roman numeral 2 of lesson 6. You should be, I think you're on page 37, if I'm not mistaken. 36. When you talk about these councils, we're going to talk about some. Again, these were, as we describe them, called by the emperors, but when you look at the products of these and how they were treated, these are the products of these ended up being these various creeds that came out of them, a test of fellowship. So back to my point, they were establishing orthodoxy. If you didn't agree with this, you get booted. That's kind of the way it went. they obviously the Council of Nicaea specifically was the first universal council of bishops. Whether they voted on it, they basically agreed the emperor could call these things and could have a guiding hand. Their empire could have a guiding hand in religious matters, and so they gave up the kind of authority, local authority that we were talking about earlier, and they take on a broader authority. And not only that, the government becomes the one who takes a leadership hand. And I've read this to you when we met before in our last class, right at the end, I think. And I think this is great. This statement's great. That Constantine gave us. What is the opinion of 300 bishops? It can only be the opinion of God. And basically, from then on, this is the basis for their authority. So if we'd like to have some authority in this room, can we all agree on something? And, we don't have to listen to Steve preach from the Word of God. We just agree and we know what it is, and that's right. We go, go have lunch or something. So that's kind of not the cheapening, well, it deserves to be cheapening, I guess. But that's the view that the council came out with, as stated by the emperor. And in fact, that's the way it would operate. It may sound a bit like an exaggeration, but it's not.
We have a prime example in the scriptures. 1,000 years before Christ was born, David made that same mistake when he asked the people how to move the ark, and they all agreed, and of course it was not God's way, and the consequences of that kind of thinking.
Take the New Testament example of contrary to this approach. And that is the meeting that occurred in Jerusalem, that we read about in the 15th chapter of Acts. That was not a group of men getting together and deciding what truth was. Truth was truth. That was a group of men that were communicating to reinforce what the truth was and to show from the Word of God and from God's relationship and the events that occurred, etc., here's what truth is. And the men that were teaching circumcision for salvation showed that was in error. But it was from the Word of God. They weren't deciding like a council. Now, a lot of times your Bible will probably say the Council of Jerusalem with the heading of chapter 15. Well, that's really not what it was. Not in the way the term takes meaning to us. Okay, we had this issue in Nicaea, and it didn't. We don't stop with that count. But these things will continue to go on. The ones I've listened to this lesson, actually next lesson, are the seven so-called. They're more than these, but in the Middle Ages, these are the seven ecumenical councils. There were some that weren't considered ecumenical, and there would be plenty more, or some more, after the Middle Ages as well. There was a fellow by the name of, we didn't talk about this guy, and I'm not going to spend any time talking about him here, other than talk about a little bit about theology. There was a fellow by the name Athanasius. And he was, you remember that one of the people in the Nicaea, the bishop of Alexandria, fellow named Alexander, and he was also bishop of Alexandria. It turned out that this fellow, Athanasius, was his successor, but during the Nicene Council, he had actually done a lot of the work to present the case for Alexander. He was instrumental in formulating what the wording of the outcome of that council, and as well he was, he had his own political base. In a lot of ways, the monks of Egypt were his political base. His theology, and you kind of see it play through some of this. Was that held by the Eastern Church. if you look at the Western theology, the central problem was the removal of the guilt of sin. You went to the Eastern Church, they viewed it from the standpoint of not human guilt, but human corruption. And so as a result of that, and I'm going to kind of read these just to keep it clear. In order to save his creation, God became man. In Christ, the human nature is united with the divine nature, and in him, man's corrupt mortality is changed into immortality. Through faith in him, we become partakers of the divine nature. He was made man, said this fellow, that we might be made divine. Without a fully divine Christ, who is also fully human, there cannot be salvation. And so, after the Nicene Council, while you might have hoped, they might have hoped that would settle matter, the parties there, you had, and I'm not going to read any of that, there were several parties in that council. And the Arius group that we have talked about, they didn't like the outcome. The party of Athanasius, or however you say his name, they were happy. After all, he did the writing. There was a big, they were small groups. There was a large group kind of in the middle that ended up didn't like it. They didn't like it because they thought it presented a result that would encourage the Sabellians. And remember, these are the guys that were modalists. They believed God in three forms, but only one God. So you've got these parties that came out of Nicaea, everybody's upset, basically, is what it amounts to. So a synod is called, 335. And that they got rid of, deposed of Athanasius, and he was sent into exile. So, you know, the things are rotating. Even though they came out with an answer, they didn't like the answer, and they went to the emperor, and this is kind of the outcome of it. Well, that kind of action ultimately led to a need to have another council. And then there was another issue that was on the table as well. And that had to be, that was the question of, is the Holy Spirit a being? And what's the nature of the Holy Spirit? Is it God or is it something else? And so they decided to deal with that one as well. There was a fellow that was Bishop of Constantinople, had taught the Holy Spirit was subordinate to both the Father and the Son and was on the level of the angels. So an earlier council had said that, it condemned that. As usual, it didn't totally solve the problem. The earlier council had decreed a statement about Christ being human as well as divine, and there were issues around that as well. And so you have this. Oh, there's one other thing. Remember, we talked about you may remember this word, homoousios, same substance. That came out of the Nicene Council. Problem is, people didn't really understand what that meant, and so there's continued debate around that issue. So you had the Council of Constantinople, and they tried to deal with these things, and if you look in the conclusion of the council, what they concluded was that Christ was deity, and reinforced that, and the Holy Spirit was deity. And they also, as they had, and I've already mentioned several of these, they dealt with who has power among the bishops. You see the creed of the council. I'm not going to read that. Hopefully you read that. As you read these, where I do give you things like this, the reason I put them in there is to give you just some sense of, from my perspective at least, how they are promulgating the conclusions, how they're presenting the conclusions. That's one hand. On the other hand, when you read these things, at least to me, they are very wordy, very philosophical, and you know, they read like a, in some ways, like a piece of legislation. You know, they're going to say something that everybody's going to be happy with, or something that somebody's going to find an issue with. And this is typical of creeds when they try to present what everybody thinks. Well, they're not going to present what everybody believes. And if they try, and if you want to be part of our party, you have to believe this. Okay?
Did they pour over the scriptures and come to the conclusion like, you know, some of the other, or did they just get together and each group with their powerful background and their things, codes, and creeds, and their, you know, dogma, fight it out?
Both. They had their views. The individuals, the parties might have their views based on what they believe scripture taught. And sometimes those things are, I say what they believe scripture taught. Scripture taught has influenced, like I mentioned earlier, like by Gnostic thing, by philosophy. A lot of this was influenced by philosophy. They interpret the Bible by their philosophy and their wisdom. So you had that party. Another party had a different view. Again, based on the same general kind of thing. So it wasn't like they came in and said, I want to be president of the United States, and it really doesn't matter what I believe, I'm just going to, you know, overwhelm you. The second thing is that you had, remember, the Greeks loved, I'd never be a Greek, Greeks loved eloquent speaking. And part of it would come out, who would win, quote unquote, these, would sometimes be very strongly influenced by who the eloquent speaker was. They carried the day. And that's, you know, that's true today. You can influence people through your eloquence, through your speech. And they were good at it. And so, I'm going to make you aware on these creeds that that's what that looks like. Council of Ephesus, 431. This whole question, I mentioned this Trinity, question around Trinity would plague the church in these councils for several of these meetings. But then they moved, they moved from the question of, is Jesus divine? They concluded that he is deity. Now the debate moved into, well, what's the relationship of deity, Jesus being deity and Jesus being man? How do these relate to one another? And look, this is what this boils down to. And you probably don't remember this, but very early on I mentioned to you about the mental aspect of, or the teaching of the early Greek philosophers. They would talk to try to get to what truth was. They were very inquisitive as far as their minds go. They wanted to know details. They wanted to know, how did this happen? That's what starts plaguing this conversation. How in the world can Jesus be fully man, fully divine? How's that possible? Let me explain the details to you. That's what they dealt with in these next councils, trying to explain it. And it was their insistence on being able to do that that caused all kinds of discord among these groups. Okay? And we'll take up there and cover these councils. I'm going to go through lesson 7. I'm not going to add a whole lot to what you have in lesson 7 on those councils. I think it gets to be probably not a lot of value. I'll make a couple comments, and then we may get into talking about Augustine. I may just say, y'all refer to your notes on Augustine on Sam's class, and we can move right on past that one.
Yeah.